We have a couple of announcements. You'll find them in your bulletin. If you flip open the opposite page of the order of service, we have our announcements. Sunday school starts back up today. That's a big news for those of you who are here. We hope you stick around for Sunday school. We have a full offering of both adult and children's classes. There's information out at the Welcome Center, and there's signs on the door, so hopefully we'll be able to find our way around and start back up with our Sunday school quarter. Also, those of you who have been coming for a while and you've been asking yourselves, how can I fit in? How can I find a place where I can serve? We are always looking for volunteers, and if the Spirit has really stirred you, and that's what it is, if you have this internal feeling, I really want to help out, that's God's Holy Spirit prompting you and pushing on you. And so we want to provide opportunities. There's a really exciting opportunity coming up this week. It's in the middle of the day, so many of you might not be able to make it, but hey, if you might have to take off some time from work if this is what God wants you to do. But it's this Tuesday at 2 o'clock in Easton, April 17th. It actually starts at 9:30 a.m. to 2 p.m., I'm sorry. It runs all morning until 2 p.m., and that's at the Choices Pregnancy Center. This is an amazing ministry that's been going on for quite some time, almost as long as we've been a church. We've been partnering with Choices Pregnancy Center, and they've made a huge difference in our community, and we pray that that difference would be able to expand, to be able to minister to young unwed mothers who are confused and hurting, and to help them make good choices. So we're always praying for that ministry, and if you have a desire to get involved, that would be a great place to jump in. We have other places as well. We need volunteers in the office. We have other needs that come up when we do work projects around for the building and other places. So keep your eyes peeled. But the one that's popping up this week is the Choices Pregnancy Center volunteer training session. Also, if you're new and you want to get plugged in and you haven't really jumped in and become a member, we have what we call an inquirer's class. It's our version of a new members class. That starts up April 22nd. That's next Sunday. And so I'll be teaching that for most of the weeks during the Sunday school hour. And then the week after that, on the 29th, we're going to be having our visitors' luncheon. And basically, we all get together. And if we have any visitors who have been around, we want to honor them. Otherwise, we just get together to fellowship. And that'll be, it's usually the fifth Sunday of the month, whenever we have a fifth Sunday. And that's going to be April 29th after the Sunday school hour. And we'll meet in the gym. Or if it's nice, we'll go outside and we'll just have a great time fellowshipping. So make sure you're there. If you're new, we definitely want to see you and honor you and encourage you to get plugged in, and it'll be a time to meet some people. So that being said, there are all of our announcements. It's a privilege this morning to have the blessing of an associate or assistant pastor, and Tony serves that role here. In weeks when I need a break, he comes in and fills in for me, and it's always a blessing to hear him. So Tony, come on up and bring the word of God.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as I survey the room, as I see the folks you've called this morning to worship, there are so many different issues that we deal with. There are folks that I know are grieving. There are folks I know who are struggling relationally. There are folks who are dealing with addiction issues. There are folks who are dealing with major marriage issues, and on and on and on. Lord, as I consider the parables and this series we're preaching, I wonder about the condition of eyes and ears. And Lord, we know that only your Holy Spirit can open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear what you're doing in our lives in the midst of our pain, our trials, our struggles, Lord. And we pray that you would visit this sanctuary, your house, in a special way this morning, and you would minister to each person gathered here, for we all bring baggage, we all bring struggles. And Lord, we pray that you would transform our hearts into just praise this morning, that we would be more confident in you, that we would trust you more, that we would repent more deeply, and Lord, that Jesus would be glorified and we would be edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a common affliction for many of us, probably there's a lot of us here who are nearsighted. I've worn glasses since the third grade. It's a common memory for us who are nearsighted that we had to move closer and closer row by row in our classes until we were there were no more rows to jump, and we couldn't see the chalkboard. And I remember having to scoot my desk forward a little, even in the front row, to see the chalkboard until I don't know why my parents waited that long. Get me going. Now that I think about it, a little odd. But, you know, my vision was increasingly fuzzy. I remember getting glasses, and there was this whole new definition in the world. You know, trees had individual leaves. It's amazing. Faces had features from a distance, and I could finally see the chalkboard. It was amazing. And I'd go back to the back row where I hung out. My eyes are so bad now that I can't even see my geriatric alarm clock inches from my face on the side of my bed without my glasses on. My night vision's so bad that getting anywhere at night safely is an act of sheer mercy on God's part. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Luke is calling our attention to the question of vision. How well do you see throughout his whole gospel? Except he's not looking at our physical eyesight, but our spiritual eyesight. He wants to ask us, are you able to catch the significance of what God is doing in your life and in the world around you? Are your eyes able to penetrate into the meaning, the true meaning of the events happening around you in your life and what God is up to? The lenses through which each of us reads life are shaped by a unique perspective that's shaped by your background, my background, our experiences, our personalities. You know, I was just at the auction dinner last night, and I was just struck by how many different, radically different personalities we have in our church and in the school, and the different kinds of conversations that are had, and the different concerns and the way people are just shaped so differently. And because of this, we often see the world differently. We can even see the same things differently. Marriage, of course, is always a great revelator here. But often, my wife and I have experienced the same exact event, yet interpreted it totally differently. When we first got married, Heather didn't know what to do to start by saying, if you've ever seen the show Seinfeld and the Costanza family, they're always yelling at each other. I grew up in the Costanza family. Heather grew up in a very different family. And so when I would be yelling around the house like it's a normal thing, Heather would kind of go into her shell and freeze and didn't know what to do. And so for me, in the household I grew up in, yelling wasn't necessarily a signal of a big deal. Yet in her house it was, you know, the signal of a meltdown. You know, like there needed to be something, nobody knew what to do. So we had to talk through it a lot. I had to work on sanding that down, and it took time to adjust to one another. Now, our postmodern culture turns this description of our unique perspectives that we all have on the world into a prescriptive statement that all we have are our individual perspectives, and therefore there's no right way to see things. There's no wrong way to see things. Well, Luke doesn't share this view, not surprisingly, but writes his gospel with an aim to warning us that there are, in fact, right and wrong ways to perceive life. And just as our physical eyesight affects how we navigate physical realities, if I don't see someone, if I don't have my brights on at night, especially around the neighborhoods around here without any street lights, I could hit somebody, you know. In the same way, blurry spiritual vision or even blindness can lead to death. Clear spiritual vision can leads to life and joy. And so Luke's going to call us to examine how well we see, and in light of this, to help us learn how to train our eyes to see more clearly. And so this morning we have, we're going to actually start, I'm going to read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 and 20, and then I'll be jumping to chapter 11 where we will be for the rest of our time. This is the gospel of our Lord. And it happened as he was alone praying, Jesus, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Skipping to chapter 11, verses 14. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jumping down to verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. There's a hinge point in the Gospels, which is why I started in Luke 9, that centers around Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah. Once this critical moment unfolds, Jesus' ministry dramatically shifts to focusing on his disciples and preparing them for what is to come when they arrive in Jerusalem. In Luke 9:51, Luke says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was about his mission, and his mission was taking him to Jerusalem. To this point, Jesus' ministry has been a constant stream of publicly verifiable healings, exorcisms, raising of the dead, great food miracles, control over nature, and so on. There's a tremendous amount of interest generated in Israel. And in fact, in verse 29 of chapter 11, we read that the crowds are increasing that are following him. And as Jesus and his disciples are moving south through Judea, closer and closer to the destiny of the cross in Jerusalem, the hostility and opposition surrounding them is increasing as well. In this increasingly intense, hostile, crowded atmosphere around Jesus, this is where he heals this mute man. And we see the crowds now, not just the Jewish leaders, but the crowds now blaspheming Jesus' ministry. They're not denying he's worked miracles. They're denying they're changing the power source from those miracles being worked from God's power to those miracles are being worked in Satan's power. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg tells us this blasphemy remained a common Jewish explanation of who Jesus was well into later centuries. The Talmud would insist that Jesus the Nazarene practiced magic and led Israel astray. No record exists of ancient Jews attempting to deny Christ's miracle-working activity. They merely ascribed his power to the devil rather than to God, which is the essence of the unforgivable sin, ascribing to the devil the work of God. And so we see the crowds and Jewish leaders, they pronounce their final judgment on Jesus in verse 15. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That's their judgment. And it's in this context that the Lord utters his own judgment on these crowds and on the Jewish leaders in verse 29. He says, this generation is an evil generation. So both sides have issued their final judgments. The crowds have declared Jesus' ministry empowered by Satan, and Jesus has declared these increasing crowds an evil, and he says, sign-seeking generation. What's this business about the signs? Why won't Jesus accommodate a request for a sign? Asked under what conditions he'd believe in God, a 20th century American philosopher, Norwood Russell Hansen, gave this scenario. Here's what he said. This is a condition under which he'd believe. Suppose that next Tuesday morning, just after breakfast, all of us in this one world are knocked to our knees by a percussive and ear-shattering thunderclap. Snow swirls, leaves drop from the trees, the earth heaves and buckles, buildings topple and towers tumble, the sky is ablaze with an eerie silvery light. Just then, as all the people of this world look up, the heavens open, the clouds pull apart, revealing an unbelievably immense and radiant-like Zeus figure, towering above us like 100 Everests. He frowns darkly as lightning plays across the features of his Michelangelo-ish face. He then points down at me and explains for every man and child to hear, "I've had quite enough of your too clever logic chopping and word watching in matters of theology. Be assured, N.R. Hansen, that I most certainly do exist. Please do not dismiss this as a playful, irreverent, Disney-ish contrivance. The conceptual point here is that if such a remarkable event were to occur, I, for one, should certainly be convinced that God does exist. That matter of fact would have been settled once and for all time, that God exists would, through this encounter, have been confirmed for me and for everyone else in a manner every bit as direct as that involved in any non-controversial factual claim." Similarly, the 20th century British philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked what he would say if God appeared to him after his death and demanded to know why he had failed to believe. He replied he would say, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." Is it really the case that people don't believe for lack of evidence? The mind disciplined by the scriptures knows these as bogus excuses, exercises in atheistic wishful thinking. Just a few chapters later in Luke, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man neglected Lazarus' destitution at his gate, starving and covered in sores throughout his life. And at the end of their lives, Lazarus is ushered into heaven while the rich man agonizes in hell and pleads that God would just simply raise and resurrect Lazarus from the dead and send him back to his five brothers who are still living and warn them of the doom to come. And the Lord gives a most instructive reply to this request. This is fascinating to me. He says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should be raised from the dead." Wow. In other words, the refusal to repent and believe the gospel is not primarily due to a lack of evidence, but to a hardened heart toward God. Paul summarizes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Here's a good question that you could ask an unbeliever next time you're in a conversation with one. When they say, "Prove to me that God exists," ask them, "What evidence would personally convince you that God exists and that Jesus is the Son of God?" What would convince them? What sign are they seeking? I would submit that that nothing would convince those hardened in heart to believe. Even the Zeus in the clouds speech earlier would be written off. If this gentleman had that experience, how easy to simply say it was a hallucination or other some such oddity, psychological oddity, and move on with their godless life. Happens all the time. Yet in our Lord's mercy, he even graciously offers one final ultimate sign that he calls the sign of Jonah. The sign refers to Jesus' death and resurrection to come, symbolized by Jonah's 3 days in the belly of a great fish before God had raised him from the dead, so to speak. And yet, despite the glory of this greatest miracle of all miracles, remember how the Jewish leadership and the Romans responded? In Matthew's account of the resurrection, there's this incredible, at the end of Matthew 20, in chapter 28, there's an earthquake, the stone is rolled back from the grave, the Roman guards witnessing all this, there's an angel present, and so on. And yet, Matthew says, "Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." They see the greatest sign, the sign of Jonah. Jesus said, "I'm going to graciously give you one more sign, the ultimate sign, my resurrection from the dead." And how was that evidence responded to? They sought to cover it with a lie. They were bribed by the Jewish leaders to lie and circulate a false report that the disciples stole the body. Their condemnation is now complete. And so in our final verses this morning, Jesus gives a short parable that diagnoses the fundamental problem. Namely, those who oppose Christ are willfully blind. Verses 33 to 36. No one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. Well, it isn't difficult to discern what the lamp refers to. And Jesus, in John 1, is the true light which gives light to everyone. In John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The lamp is clearly Jesus, and he's saying he's not hiding in a basement somewhere. He's standing right in front of them. And the dimmer switch, the dimmer dial is on full blast in Jesus. All of God's light is reflected in the face of Christ. And yet all the light in heaven and earth will never even be perceived by the blind. The issue is not the evidence. The issue is our eyesight. We're blind. By God's grace, though, this has been a kind of a dark sermon to this point, but by God's grace, not everyone is blind to the light of Christ. Luke tells us early on in the temple, Simeon and Anna, they just see a little baby boy brought in there by two peasant parents, and their eyes are able to penetrate into the meaning of that event. And they see that baby boy for who he really is, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. And so at the beginning of Luke, Luke issues an invitation through a story like that to read on that our eyes would also be opened and discover who Jesus truly is. Then at the end of Luke's gospel, we have this interesting story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And yet Jesus is walking and talking with them, and they don't recognize him. Their eyes, they're blind to the reality that Jesus is right there talking with them. And why? Why don't they recognize him? We're told that they failed to believe the women who had proclaimed the sign of Jonah, the resurrection from the dead. The Emmaus disciples were blinded by the sin of unbelief. Yet God graciously opens their eyes in the breaking of the bread. And it's at that point that they recognize him. It requires a work of the Spirit, work of God. And so this story, dark as it is, tells us that evil desires, hard-heartedness, the love of our sin and clinging to it has given us spiritual cataracts. And we dangerously miss life and death spiritual realities around us all the time. And so in verse 35, the Lord invites us to examine ourselves. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. So let's take Jesus' warning seriously. What would it mean for us to develop healthier vision? How would our lives be different? What would this require? How can we be like Simeon and Anna and the Emmaus Road disciples and not like the crowds and the Jewish leaders? Well, the story is clear that it's only through Spirit-empowered repentance and faith that anyone's able to see clearly spiritually. There's a wonderful discipleship course called the Sonship Course that my wife and I have been taking. And there's a manual that comes with it, and it's been very helpful in my own walk with the Lord on these issues. It says this, rather than a lifestyle of repentance, most of us live a lifestyle of remorse and resolution. Very different. Remorse says, I can't believe I did that, or I won't do that again. And resolution says, I promise to do better next time. We adopt this false strategy because we hate looking at our hearts. We hate seeing the darkness that Jesus is talking about. We hate seeing what our hearts are really like. And so we're surprised by how quickly our anger, our lusts, our hate is revealed in our hearts. But to respond to our sin in disbelief and be surprised about what we've done is tantamount to saying, I don't believe what God says about my heart condition. It's unbelief. Further, since we have a low view of sin, guess what? We can fix that with a few laws, throw a few laws in there, a few resolutions, we're good. And that's how we treat others as well. If anything, I hope our study this morning has led you to realize, and these words again from the Sonship Manual is excellent, that our hearts are an underground network of caves, all interconnected and all full of sin. As light shines in, it reveals a cave together with passageways to 10 more. Travel into another cave and we find 10 more passageways. This being the case, we shouldn't be surprised that we sin daily and therefore need to repent daily. In light of the depth of our sin then, what does real repentance look like if it's not remorse and resolutions? Well, it involves a response to our sin that says, I did do that. I can believe that I am like that. It starts with realization. And then it goes to the Lord and cries out, Lord, forgive me. You are my only hope. Genuine repentance takes a good long look at our hearts. And often when we've sinned, we want to get the guilt off our shoulders quick. So we, as a cheap anesthetic, we try to get the person we've sinned against to just say, I forgive you, and then we can move on. We don't have to look at the blackness of our hearts. And yet genuine repentance does that. It looks in, prayerfully looks at our own hearts to see what's really driving our hearts. It confesses, confess general sins, but specific sins. How have we sinned in particular? We need to look at those things and not just say, please forgive me, have mercy on me for my sins, but Lord, show me the dark areas of my heart. Show me what's driving me, the sinful desires and patterns of thinking. Why? Because real repentance involves looking at and responding to our actual sin, not hypothetical sin. And when we daily come before the Lord about our sin, God promises to heal and love us. Not going to backhand you. He wraps his arms around you. Our eyes are open through repentance and faith. I was encouraged recently, someone I admired became a believer. And I play guitar, and I've always liked vintage rock and roll music and guitar playing. And as a kid, there was a secular group that I liked, their guitar playing of the music, probably not the lyrics so much. But I went and saw them perform when I was in high school with a friend of mine, and it was my intro to all the baggage and junk that comes along with pagan rock concerts. You know, speaking of eyes being opened, my goodness, there's, you know, of course the classic marijuana legalization booth and the strange smells. Everybody in the band looked high on drugs, and I remember I felt this tension between the music I loved and the godless lifestyle that often came along with it. And I recently read that their guitar player became a believer, and so I found his testimony on YouTube and was amazed at his story of how God called him to himself. It was an interesting story of growing up in a dysfunctional family, and yet when he was 10 or so, he started to play guitar. He'd go into his room, and he sensed this peace, this deep sense of peace when he'd play music in his room. And somehow he made it to the height of his profession, and yet he recalls looking around backstage once, and all these older rocker guys were still just kind of doing drugs, and he thought, wow, is this my future? You know, and then all of a sudden he realized he wasn't doing drugs, the drugs were doing him, and he ended up in the intensive care unit, and he woke up, and he felt when he woke up in the hospital this peaceful presence again that he hadn't experienced since he was 10 in that room. And it was odd. It was so familiar to him, he just kind of spontaneously asked, what are you doing here? And he sensed the Lord ask him, are you done? Are you done? He realized that the peace he experienced as a kid through music was God's grace, even then pursuing him as a boy, and that he had pursued him his whole life. And now in this hospital room, here comes that presence, peaceful presence of the Lord. Are you done? He said he had bought into a lie about his identity, that if he surrendered everything to God, he was afraid of doing that. He was afraid of a deep repentance because he thought he'd lose the thing he cared about most, music. And so he continued for a while in and out of rehab. He got divorced, remarried the same woman, then split up again, got back together. And so after resisting for a while, and he had this realization that his identity wasn't that of being a guitar player, but of being a man who played guitar. And this was really freeing to him somehow. And so in his exhaustion, he broke down and told God, "Take everything, my music, my marriage, my entire life." And at that point, he had become teachable. And God asked him not to live for money, but to watch him and see what he'd do with his life. And it was interesting, and maybe some of you can relate to this, but as soon as he had turned everything over to God and full on turned from his sin and trusted in the Lord, his life got harder. He actually, their income went way down and put him in a place of deep dependence upon the Lord, which is, of course, where the Lord wanted him. He had lived his whole life out of his own resources, lived his whole life just living out of his own skill, and he'd never had to depend upon the Lord. And so when he came to the Lord and repented, the first thing the Lord did was take away things that he couldn't depend on them. He had to depend on the Lord. And what he attested to over and over again was the continual experience of grace that resulted in deeper trust and praise. And in the end, he said he learned Jesus wants you to give up everything to him, and that this is, in fact, the best thing that could ever happen to you. And it was only through Spirit-led repentance and newfound trust in the Lord that he had new eyes to see the good life in Christ. And he said, you know what? The hardest day in the kingdom of God is far better than his best day as a pagan rock and roll star. He was blind, but now he sees. And I am amazed at that, because I remember seeing him. I remember reading interviews with him as a kid to learn how to, he played guitar and so on, and trying to pick up tips. He was so lost. It was so depressing. It was just, and to listen to him now, it's just, I can't even fathom. A miracle. God has worked a miracle in his heart. And it truly is what it is, a miracle of conversion. Parables cannot be heard in spiritual neutral. And Jesus gives this parable of the lighted lamp. In this, he tells us that clear vision comes through repentance and a believing heart, and that blindness is caused by a hard heart toward God. Parables either are a means of grace or a means of condemnation, but they're never neutral. Jesus confronts us through them. So Jesus said in John chapter 12, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." How are you holding back in your walk with the Lord? What area of your heart is Christ asking you today to surrender completely to him in a new level, that your blurred vision would become clear and your joy full? Let this be the day you cry out to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me. You're my only hope. I trust you completely with every aspect of my life. I am yours, Lord. Use me for your glory." And as you and I continue daily to repent and trust Jesus in new ways, where we see his grace, sufficient grace every day, as we trust him more, as we repent more deeply, our eyes will be more and more perceptive to what he's doing in us and around us, and we will be given more insight into living into his purposes for us in his kingdom. And so let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your word. It has been somewhat jarring to me to read of the depths of the evil in our hearts. You just can't get anything else out of the Word of God other than a description of human nature that is incredibly dark apart from your Holy Spirit's regenerating work. And so, Lord, what we need, we pray for, is more of your Spirit. More of your Spirit. Renew us, fill us afresh with your Spirit today. We pray, Lord, that each day your Spirit would call us to repentance and to new ways of trusting Jesus with our lives. And while uncomfortable, and while that doesn't feel natural, that we would trust. That's where trust comes in. And that we would experience grace in that. That we would, in fact, grow and become different people, because we so desperately need to become new in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that you don't just leave us in our place, but Lord, you send your Spirit to open our eyes like Simeon and Anna, and like you graciously opened the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the breaking of the bread. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for the sacraments, for prayer, for the ways that you meet with us. Open our eyes to your reality. Help us to see what you're doing around us more clearly and in us. For Christ's glory, amen.
Stand and sing Be Thou My Vision together. Before we do, Tony, who is the musician you were talking about?
His name is Mark Ford.
What band?
He was in a band called the Black Crows.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Cool.
So, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah,
I was
welcome.
Curious. I didn't hear it. All right. Let's stand and sing Be Thou My Vision.
I didn't know. It was cool.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day and by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence. My wisdom and thou my true word, I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling and I with thee. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. Thy King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven, joy's all bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, oh.
Our Mercy Fund offering was supposed to be this morning, but that's my fault. We will do it next week and collect that fund for next week. Now hear this benediction. May you realize that all God wants from you is everything, and that in offering yourself completely to Him is the best thing that could ever happen to you. May the Lord show you today an area of your heart that's resisting Him, that you would repent and trust Him in a new way as your good Father who wants what's best for you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face upon you and give you peace. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.
Open the eyes.